And this morning, our reading together will be chapter 11 in its entirety, which isn't too long. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through the end of the chapter in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace to Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled, and he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul sacrifice. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This has been the reading of God's holy and perfect word. You may be seated. This morning we had our last Sunday school class in our fall series of Sunday school, and one of the driving impulses of what we do in Sunday school, which is absolutely nothing new at all, is to continue to introduce our children to this world of the Bible, to pass on these once familiar, maybe now culturally fading stories. In the year 2018 in Southern California, our children come home with construction paper that folds back, mimicking the separation of the waters of the Red Sea. A few weeks ago, this room was filled with little girls and little boys adorned with paper crowns as they learned the story of King David. And if you grew up in church, you learn these stories, you learn the characters, you learn of history from another people of another nation. By the way, a nation geopolitically pretty irrelevant compared to the great empires of the ancient world. But somehow, and in some way, what we're saying is that the story of this one particular ancient people is our story as well. In terms of shaping our stories and our identities, it's the story part of the history that is most important. It is history, it did happen. But God didn't give us aphorisms or fortune cookie quips, He gave us stories. Because history at its best isn't timelines and dates. It's the stories that shape our collective imaginations. Few of us know the ins and outs of the American Revolution, but I bet almost all of us, up to a certain age at least, can talk about Paul Revere's ride. It's a story. unjust legislation, cultural sin, racism, and the courage of a community to fight injustice, all distilled into a little woman who wouldn't give up her seat on a bus. That's a story that endures. That's a story that shapes our imagination as a people. Something similar is going on here when we dig into these books. When we dig into books like 1 Samuel, when our children wear paper crowns, something similar is happening. It's the bestowing of a shared identity. It's a story that invites us in as participants. Why story? Because it's not about God's participation in my life. It's not about God being my co-pilot. It's about what he has done and what he is doing and how I am a part of this bigger story of his plan, of his mission, of his redemptive history. Good stories don't preach at us. Good stories don't hold us by the hand and tell us step by step how to do life. Good stories shape our hearts. They shape our wills. They shape how we think. They get into our souls. They break our hearts as tragedies. They melt our hearts as romances. They terrify us. They expose parts of us we didn't know were there. Good stories invite us into a world of goodness, truth, and beauty, or the lack thereof, reminding us of what actually makes us human to begin with. And I say all of this by way of introduction in order to whet our appetites to remember that this is a story. To be gripped by this story. To be entertained by the story. To let this story remind us of the bigger story in which we find ourselves. 1 Samuel 11 is Saul's great moment in his life and in the life of Israel. It's a passage about victory and bringing together a nation under his leadership. For the first time in the story, he not only looks the part, but he's acting the part as well. This morning, we'll walk through the story of Saul's victory and finally see his near universal recognition in Israel that, yes, their king has arrived. And we'll see what this meant for Saul, what it meant for Israel, and ultimately what it means for you and I. So we'll look at the story. In three acts, Saul's crisis, Act 2, Saul's call, and Act 3, Saul's conquest. Saul's crisis, Saul's call, and Saul's conquest. To catch us up where we've been the last couple of weeks, we have seen Saul designated as king in two different ways. Saul was designated as king in private by Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul with oil and says, "You have been anointed as priest over Israel." And following the designation of a king would be the demonstration of the king. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will go back to your hometown. And when you go back to your hometown, as you well know, there is an outpost of Philistine soldiers. And once the Spirit has come upon Saul, he was to stir up the hornet's nests of the Philistines. He was to wipe out the soldiers, Samson style. And then Saul was to go to the neighboring town of Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come and bring sacrifices. And Israel will be led into all-out war with the Philistines. But Saul doesn't go and stir up war. He goes back home and he tells his uncle nothing of the anointing, just that the lost donkeys, which set all of the events in motion, had finally been found. There was nothing of the signs that God provided to confirm Saul his new life. There's no demonstration of his new calling. His uncle says, "What'd you hear from Saul?" Just merely, "The donkeys have been found." All right, so the scene changes to a national assembly. If Saul wouldn't demonstrate his calling against the Philistines, then Saul will be presented publicly through the casting of lots. The problem in the second scene is that Saul, despite his striking good looks and his eye-catching height and stature, has managed to hide behind the scenes. This leads to a messy designation of kingship at the end of chapter 10. Samuel presents Saul with the duties of kingship, probably a portion of Deuteronomy. Samuel then disperses the people, and we read that Saul returns to his home at Gibeah with men of valor, while some worthless folks who are present despise him and question out loud, "How can this be the man who will save us?" The private designation of kingship was never demonstrated. The public designation was better, but without a demonstration for the people, it's probably understandable that Saul had divided loyalties amidst the assembly. Saul may look the part, but not everyone is convinced, and everyone goes back home. This is where we pick up this morning in chapter 11. There is a crisis brewing in Israel. Chapter 11 begins, there's an introduction of a new enemy. The Philistines come from the southwest. The Ammonites press in from the east. This new old enemy, the Ammonites, a foreign nation with a long history of conflict with Israel. They're led by a ruler named Nahash who bears down on the people of Jabesh. The people of Jabesh give us a powerful picture of this persistently unbelieving heart that is existent in Israel. Remember the power of story. It's one thing to be told not to serve the kings of the nations. We've seen that. It's all over the law of God. It's another thing to see it lived out time and time and time again. The Ammonites press in on Israel, and the people of Jabesh, paralyzed by fear and intimidation of Nahash, ask the Ammonites to make a treaty, to make a covenant with us. And by so doing, by so making this covenant with us, we will serve you. It's like we read this, and all along, we desire the quaint days when Israel was asking for a king like the nations. Jabesh have moved on to feeling their only way out of crisis they have is to cry out for a king of the nations. Instead of crying out to God, instead of seeking the counsel of Samuel, who is definitely present in the land, instead of seeking the protection and wisdom of their newly designated king, we're almost certain that someone from Jabesh was at that national assembly. They say, okay, Nahash, this might work. One of the worst things we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel was when the elders of Israel use God and they bring the ark into battle. Maybe that's an improvement on this point, because this is just rank unbelief. Nahash counters and he says, okay, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you if I can gouge out your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. We know very little about Nahash, but we do know that he is a cruel ruler. The agreement is that Jabesh would serve the Ammonites and they would receive protection in return. Think of like your mafia movies, right? The mafia boss goes into the neighborhood and he takes his dues from all of the local businesses in order to provide them protection. That's what's going on here. But Nahash doesn't just want loyal servants. He wants humiliated servants. The condition, remember, is gouging out the right eye of those in Jabesh. This would be humiliating and also serve the purpose of taking away their military abilities. A soldier would hold his sword in his right hand. He would hold his shield in his left hand. And the shield would cover his left eye, leaving only his right eye exposed. Nahash wants to cut out what makes someone able militarily speaking. The elders of Jabesh, in hearing the condition, make a last-ditch request. Nahash, give us 7 days to see if we can find a deliverer, and if no one saves us, then we will become your servants. Why does Nahash agree to this stupid request? He's wicked and evil. I think it's because he wants all of Israel to know he's coming. He's probably communicating, go ahead and try and find a savior, because in so doing, you will be announcing to the rest of your people, here comes Nahash, get ready. One of my favorite shows as a kid was the silly live-action Batman series from the 1960s. I know I look kind of young, with Adam West. Every episode is the same. At some point, Batman or Robin or Batman and Robin would be captured and they would be bound by ropes in their chairs, and they should have died like every single episode if the villain would have just killed them. But instead, the Joker or Penguin or Riddler or Catwoman go into this maniacal monologue about taking over the world. And in so making that monologue, they have now allowed enough time for rescue and escape. To be a tyrant is by definition to be intensely prideful. Nahash is thrilled about the free publicity. Go look and find yourself a savior. But the question remains, will there be anyone to save Jabesh? This is Saul's first crisis as king. This new old enemy, the Ammonites, pressing in on Israel from the east. That's Act 1. Let's turn to Act 2. Now we have a story of Saul's call. Better call Saul. Once again, he is called to be the deliverer of his people. The messengers from Jabesh make their way into Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And when the people hear what Nahash has done, they weep out loud. And interestingly, someone still isn't there when everyone receives the news. Where's Saul? Saul is the same guy he's been the entire story. First half of chapter 10 has all of the signs from God that you are the anointed king, and he goes back home to his relative, and he says, I found the donkeys. In the second half of chapter 10, you are designated the king of Israel. Where are you? I'm back hiding. Now you have men of valor who are singing, for he's a jolly good fellow, all the way back to Gibeah. And the next time we see Saul, where is he? He's back on the farm, behind the ox. Everybody knows Saul is king at this point. Saul knows that he is king at this point. And it's like he's pretending nothing happened. He's back home, plowing the fields with his oxen. There's enough disturbance of his people to draw Saul out into town, and he sees everyone weeping in distress, and he inquires, what's the problem? And they tell him the news of Jabesh, and now something happens. Notice that the text doesn't say Saul heard the news, and he mobilized his forces. It doesn't say that Saul joined their lament. It doesn't put a speech on Saul's lips that he will be the deliverer of the people. Instead, God takes over. And in verse 6, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And the first thing we see with this Spirit-led reality is that all of a sudden Saul is angry. All of a sudden Saul the reluctant becomes Saul the passionate. His anger is greatly kindled. I don't think we can miss this. There's one thing that Saul hasn't shown anywhere in the story thus far. It's emotion. It's passion. He's instead defined by ambivalence, hesitation, confusion. But now with the Spirit upon him, Saul is angry. There's a powerful, This is powerful because it reminds us of the terrifying and blatantly false lie of a God who is never angry. Because in a world of Nahashes, that's hopeless news. 1 Samuel 11 reminds us that God is a God who looks at the Nahashes of the world. And the most spiritual response is anger. There are Nahashes everywhere, aren't there? There will always be Nahashes. Nahashes that torment the kingdom of their own home as abusers. The Nahashes who bully their way through the lives of the vulnerable and the oppressed through torment and intimidation. The world has known so many Nahashes on a geopolitical level. And we're reminded in this passage, don't forget that God sees them. And they are antithetical to God himself, which we know concretely because his Spirit enters the picture. Saul is empowered and he is filled with anger. Anger is a tricky beast. We were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I kept repeating this line that anger is a good thing, but in our hands is almost always a bad thing. Anger is a good thing because anger is the response to that which is wrong. Anger is a good thing because it's the natural response to that which is unjust. And James, the brother of Jesus, who sounds so much like his brother in his letter, he says this. He says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we live in a world that says, that's weakness. That's weakness. And James says, no, that's wise. That's wise. Slow to speak. Are you listening? Slow to talk, slow to anger. That's not weak, that's wise. Because the anger of man, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God as much as we tell ourselves it does. So what does this mean for us with James's warning, his wise warning? It means the prayer of the Christian is not, Lord, don't let me be angry. It's let me be angry about the things you're angry about. There are weeks when the angriest I get is when I want peace and quiet and those in my life are talking to me and maybe they're irritating me, but I'm telling you, that does not make the Lord angry. Because remember what his Spirit produces, patience and kindness and gentleness. That does not make God angry. There are weeks when the angriest I get is when I'm sitting in traffic or my internet is slow. This story draws us in to remind us what righteous anger looks like. Anger, that right response to that which is not right. I want to be angry at sin and the seeds of destruction I sow in the lives of those who are in my life. I want to be angry about the way that I don't love my neighbor as myself and I don't pursue God as he is to be pursued. I want to be angry about the treatment of the fatherless and the widows who this world tramples over. I want to be angry about the guy that shot up the Kroger grocery store. I want to be angry when someone pulls a gun on a synagogue and shoots it up. I want to be angry because we have Paul telling us in Romans 9, I would rather go to hell if it meant my brothers be saved. And so I'm mad when someone claims Jesus and shoots up a synagogue. It makes me angry. And I'm mad when people aren't angry about it, because it shows that we are upside down. We're not flying right side up. It's angry. It's angry. Jesus gives us a picture of anger. Jesus gives us a picture of anger when he hears his friend Lazarus has died, and he doesn't just grieve in himself, but he's mad. He's mad at death. And so I want to be angry at death too, and I don't want to just say death's okay and it's a natural part of life. I want to be angry like Jesus was angry. I want to be angry when Jesus is like in the temple and he's flipping tables upside down because no one cares about the Father and no one cares about those who need the Father. And so I want to be angry when the church isn't the church. I want to be angry when the vulnerable and when children are not safe in the church. I want to be angry because I see my Lord being angry at certain things. But it's hard, because the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Instead, the righteousness of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, produces righteous anger. Saul is finally spiritual, and all that means is that he's angry. He's angry about the oppression of his people. He's angry about the oppression of the vulnerable by the strong and the shedding of innocent blood. It's a remarkable story because, remember, sometimes maybe we as Christians get too callous because we would say, well, Jabesh deserved it. God's anger is this revelation of his compassion and mercy, isn't it? Of course Jabesh deserved it. And God says, that makes me angry that you would oppress my people. If our anger is righteous, it leads us to humility, because we start from our own brokenness and sin. It's never out there. The problem's never out there. It starts here. We just read that in Romans 3, that every mouth would be stopped. And in our humility, it leads us to Jesus. And in Jesus, it's the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins. And in his acceptance, we can finally begin to die to the anger of man and strive to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And our suffering will be life to others, not a competition. And we can strive in our own spirit equipping to work for justice and mercy in our particular worlds where God has called us and where he has given us a heart and where he has given us compassion. The love of Christ always compels us. My anger, and I'm going to go on a limb and say your anger, is nearly always the anger of man. And our worst impulses, instead of repentance, we just self-justify that anger. We live in an angry age that is not producing the righteousness of God. All of us know that. Just bitter self-righteousness on every side. And the church is white noise. Saul is called into action from his position on the farm. The Spirit, and the way the Spirit rushed on Samson, which, by the way, these stories are to be held right next to each other. They interpret each other. The Spirit rushes on Saul just like it rushed on Samson. And Saul the reluctant becomes Saul the spiritual. He becomes Saul the angry. And he prepares for battle. Crisis is evident. There's a real external threat. The external threat is resulting in a pretty ugly internal threat within the people of Jabesh. Saul is once again called from his hiding place. He's hiding again, and he's equipped to lead Israel by the Spirit. And now he goes into battle, and we read of his conquest. First thing Saul does, he takes a yoke of oxen. It's kind of sad if you're thinking about the oxen, because he was just using them on the farm. And now all of a sudden, he has his anger, and he chops up his oxen. And he sends all of the pieces throughout the territory of Israel with a message. And the message is basically this: when we go and we beat the Ammonites, and you have not come and helped us, this is going to happen to you. And dread falls on Israel, and they say, we're here. We're present. We're going to help you. The point overall is the new king is gathering his army, and he's saying, when we come back, you need to be there with us. That's attention-grabbing enough, but something else is going on here. Remember, the Spirit is at work in Saul, in this work of redemption taking place. The Holy Spirit is active now, making alive and new that which was dead and in ruins. Do you remember how the book of Judges ended? ugliest chapters in the Bible, God is making something dead alive. This is where 1 Samuel as a book picks up. Hannah enters the scene in the tribe of Benjamin, picking right up after Judges, and in Hannah is the light of dawning grace, or it's the dawning bright light of grace finally back on the scene. If you remember the horrific story of this Levite who's on kind of a pilgrimage, and he has his concubine with him, and he goes to Gibeah, which we now know is Saul's hometown. He goes into Gibeah, and his Levite is raped all night until she eventually dies. And the Levite, who has no care for this concubine, he takes her, he chops up her corpse, and he sends her body out through all of the land in order to spur Israel to take revenge on these people of Gibeah. First of all, Israel says, absolutely, but Benjamin, you need to deal with the criminals in your own tribe, and Benjamin turns a blind eye to their own, and they do nothing. And so Israel goes to all-out war against their brother Benjamin to the point where they commit genocide against Benjamin, and then they have remorse right before they wipe him completely out, and they say, oh no, that's our brother. But what are we going to do? Who's going to marry those soldiers that have survived? Well, who's the tribe that didn't come out to help us? Jabesh Gilead didn't come out. So what are you going to do? Let's go commit more genocide. Let's go take out the entire tribe of Jabesh except for 400 young women who are provided to the Benjaminites with wives. Why did I rehash for the second time in this series the worst couple of chapters in the entire Bible? Because God is using Saul to transcend, to rewrite this past of sin and death. As one writer puts it, one work of the Spirit in the reverse is the reversal of memory. This place of wickedness and destruction will now become the source of salvation and deliverance. This new restored tribe of Benjamin will lead others in the aid of their neighbor who they had sinned against so profoundly. History is being rewritten. Redemption is now on the scene. Where there was once tragedy, there is now hope. Somewhere then, between 2 and 6 a.m., Saul leads the troops into the camp of the Ammonites, and they fight until the heat of the day, and Nahash and his army have been defeated. The group of men who question Saul's legitimacy are called out. We should put them to death now. But Saul responds, still with the Spirit, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. For the first time, Saul looks and acts the part of a king. What do we do with a story like this? What does it mean for this story to be something bigger that we are carried into, to not just extract principles or moral lessons, but to make this story of Saul urgent for us? And if you start to wind down, let me suggest two ways we can think about this passage from 1 Samuel. First of all, the story teaches us what it means for God to carry out his purposes in redemptive history. And secondly, what it means for God to carry out his purposes in us. It's about God's purposes in redemptive history. All right, the temptation, and it's a real temptation with Saul, because I do think he's one of the most interesting characters in the Bible, is we want to throw him on the psychiatrist's couch and ask about his relationship with his mom. That's the first temptation. But what if this story isn't really about Saul? What if it's about God's work of deliverance? I mean, the word save, deliver, keeps coming up. In verse 3, the problem is that they need to find someone, maybe, hopefully someone, that will save us. In verse 9, Saul affirms, tomorrow at this time, you will have salvation. And then in verse 13, don't kill those people that opposed me, because today the Lord has worked salvation. This is a story about God working deliverance in his people. We've heard that before, right? We've heard that before. God hears the cries of his people and he responds. But there's another level here too. Because this isn't just about God saving his people. It's about the way that he saves his people. And he saves his people in this pattern, in this way, in this theme, in this foreshadowing by providing a savior. And that's explicitly or implicitly in this text. It's implicitly in this text. Let me tell you where. A close reader of the Hebrew Bible notices something peculiar about this king of the Ammonites. His name is Nahash, which is the Hebrew word for serpent. That isn't a little creepy, right? The serpent is the one who is coming up against Israel. If the enemy is the serpent, then who is Saul? You guys know who Saul is if Nahash is the serpent. Saul's a new Adam. Saul's a new Adam who begins his kingship by confronting the serpent, by confronting Nahash. And if he succeeds, there is new land and there is new promise. Just as Adam was to rule over his garden, temple, sanctuary, and all of a sudden a talking snake is in the garden questioning the ruler and king of all creation. And Adam's first impulse should not have been, what are you talking about? It should have been grabbing some kind of primeval sword and chopping that snake's head off. And that's what Israel was called to do. That's what Saul's called to do. That's what David's called to do. But we all know those won't be the final Adams. They will invite us into the story of God's sending not just another Adam, but the last Adam. The last Adam who will crush the head of the serpent once for all. Nahash is a serpent, and there's that beautiful symbolic level, there's that literary level, but there's also that spiritual level that we just need to come to grips with. Nahash is satanic. Nahash is demonic. Nahash is evil. And in a world of Nahashes, the gospel gives us confidence and hope that Jesus, the last and final Adam, has come. And as the first Adam failed to expel the serpent, every subsequent Adam will fail to deliver, so Jesus would come as our triumphant king, putting to death our sin in his own body, absorbing death's sting in his own death, overcoming the evil one in the power of the cross. This is really the story of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's hard to read because we're 21st century Gentiles, but I'm promising you, if you were a Jewish reader in the first century, it would be really easy to read. It's not intended to be confusing. And the message there for a church that is confronted by evil and they're wondering what in the world is going on, John pulls back the curtain through the Lord Jesus and he said there's a king who's victorious and there is evil and there is Satan, that serpent of old, and their end is sure in its destruction. You win, sufferers. You win. Paul invites us into this reality with his benediction in the book of Romans when he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Christ is victorious. Our victory is secured in him. He is working out his victory through a suffering church. So 1 Samuel 11 is about the story of salvation because it's a story about a savior. Imperfect as Saul will turn out to be. It's also about what it means for God to carry out his purposes in us. This is not a story about the light bulb finally coming back on for Saul, right? Spirit rushes upon him. It's not a story about Saul's heroics. It's a story of God's overcoming Saul's inability. The story isn't about the glories of kings, but the glory of God. It's about the power of the Spirit, who is the one who brings deliverance. It wasn't human strength that Saul was able to produce from within, but a divine power that rushes upon him from outside of himself. This was a message that Saul should have embraced and one that Israel should have rejoiced in. God is the one, indeed, who works salvation this day. And friends, this is exactly how God works his purposes in us. Apart from the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we can accomplish no good. We need God by his Spirit to equip and empower and enable us to serve him. As Jesus put it in John 15, which is like a bathroom mirror, entire Bible verse that we need to just soak up every single day of our lives, unless we are abiding in Christ, we cannot do anything. We don't need to wait for the Spirit to rush upon us. Abide, abide. He is the vine. We are the branches. We can do nothing apart from him. And what this means in our everyday lives is that when we are racked with fear, just like Saul was driven by fear, we still know that God is with us. When we share the gospel, any real and lasting change has nothing to do with your eloquence or the courage that you can produce. Any lasting change comes from his power. Parents, there is nothing you can do to change the hearts of your children. God's Spirit has to take hold. Any good we produce comes from his grace working in us, which means that when we are racked with fear, don't forget that God is with us. This also has to keep us from pride. Who are we but those who have been equipped for good? As Jesus said, he can use rocks to cry out. But he doesn't use rocks to cry out. He uses us. Pride instead must be replaced with gratitude. And it's ultimately this relationship between fear and pride, as we'll see in the coming weeks, that leads to the downfall of Saul. As the story goes on, his fear won't be replaced with gratitude. It will be instead replaced with pride. He will forget the dependence of the Spirit's rushing, and he will look within himself. But it's this relationship with fear and pride that brings us back to the gospel. Because our identity is secure in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because we are covered in his righteousness. And so in my failure, I'm still loved in Christ. But also, even in my greatest success, even in my proverbial victories over the Ammonites, I am still desperately broken and sinful. And it's that dual reality that takes away our fear. We are loved. And it takes away our pride. We are needy. So what is our confidence and what is our boast? What is the peace that stills our fearful hearts? It's the announcement of Saul, who looked and acted and sounded the part just for this brief glimpse. Today the Lord has worked salvation. Would that be our announcement as well? Let us pray. Father, we rely upon you to work something meaningful out of this morning. Story of ancient kings, of ancient tribes, of ancient battles. All of this a reality, all of this a picture that we are invited into in order to take hold of our King, in order to grasp hold of his strong arm of salvation, in order to be reminded that you go with us. That cast out any prayer that we might pray for the Spirit to rush upon us. That is not the prayer of a follower of Jesus. That's not a prayer of one who's abiding. That's not a prayer of one who Jesus has poured out his Spirit to indwell in our hearts. Saul needed the rushing. We need the believing. So I pray that you would take this word, you would seal it in our hearts, that you would cast out that fear, reminding us of our status in Christ. Children, heirs, the beneficiaries of a heavenly inheritance, and that you would cast out our pride, knowing that we are able only because you have provided. Holy Spirit, would you seal this word to our hearts? And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.